A famous story, which is apparently true, tells how a park keeper in Frankfurt mistook the German philosopher Schopenhauer for a tramp. And he asked him rather gruffly, "Who are you?" And the philosopher bitterly replied, "I wish to God I knew." A confused sense of identity is by no means confined to philosophers or the mixed-up teenagers. It's a very common feature in the lives of men and women today. At moments of crisis, there is this uncertainty as to who they are or why they are. And perhaps just as sad as an uncertain identity is the fact of a bad identity. People who habitually think of themselves in terms of their own weakness and inferiority and failure, and who are always looking back over their shoulders to see if they've done enough, to see if they're going to escape from some kind of punishment that's about to overtake them. I was talking to someone only quite recently of whom this was true. They had this tremendous sense of thinking about God as somebody with a big stick, and life was given over to getting the appropriate response to avoid that stick. "I wish I could be good," she said to me. Uncertain identity. Bad identity. Now, I don't want to read modern psychological terms back into the New Testament, but I believe that if we look at this Colossian church that we've been studying over these last few weeks, we'll find that very much the same kind of things were prevailing there. There were people who had a very confused understanding of themselves, especially in their relation to God. They imagined themselves as caught up with a whole series of divine beings who emanated down from some Godhead, and man and God were linked in this very confusing way, and Jesus Christ was somehow slotted into this confusing hierarchy in some way which was not quite clear. And it was left to the Apostle Paul in writing this letter of Colossians to point out to them that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and that in him all things were created. So that Christ was the very key to the answer to this question, who really am I? And why do I come to be here at all? And it's through faith in Christ that a man's identity, positive identity, can become clear to him. But then again, there was also in this church a great deal of confusion over the questions of behavior and goodness and badness. And we were looking a couple of Sundays ago at how they'd become obsessed with questions of food and drink and festivals and austerity, wanting these things to promote devotion, always looking to see how they were doing in the number of marks they were scoring up in some kind of spiritual examination paper. And Paul has to go on again in this letter to explain to these people, as he'd explained to the church at Galatia and to the church at Rome, that the moral life of the true Christian believer is not the means by which he seeks salvation from God, but rather it's the necessary consequences of a new relationship with Christ into which he has entered by faith. It's not a question of keeping the rules in order to attain. It's rather a matter of a faith union with Christ, which gives rise to new attitudes at every level of experience. And so at the beginning of chapter 3 of this letter, Paul crystallizes these great truths that he's been hammering home. And we get here perhaps some of the greatest phrases of the New Testament, rich, devotional Christian language. And yet not just theological phrases that can flow over us, but answers to these vital questions. What is my new identity as a Christian? How am I to see myself from day to day? And how is the mental picture of myself going to help me in my daily life this week? Well, now let me read again Colossians chapter 3 and the first 4 verses on page 189 in the Bibles in the pews. 189 in the New Testament section. If then, says Paul, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, if as a starter I may take one phrase out of that rich section, I would take that phrase in verse 4, Christ, who is our life. Christ, who is our life. For the Christian has to get clear that not only is Jesus Christ the most important thing in life, he is, in a very special sense, life itself. Sometimes we say of a person, oh, she lives for her work, or he lives for his football, or music is his life. And what we mean, of course, is that that person finds life and all that life means in terms of music or football or work, as the case may be. Well, now, for the Christian, Jesus Christ is his life. Jesus Christ dominates all his thought and fills his daily experience. Now, I imagine that sounds to some people very much like preacher's language. It's either pious jargon, say some, or else it's an otherworldly unreality. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is aware of both these possible criticisms, and he sets out to meet them for us. Let me then take these points one by one. First of all, I would say this. These phrases that Paul uses here are not pious jargon. They're real Christian experience. Now, follow rather closely, if you can, this argument that Paul puts together here with me. Notice how in these verses Paul takes the experience of Christ and he relates it to the Christian. We can pick them out. There's in verse 3, you have died. Or then again in verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Both these are in the past. They have happened. Or again in verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. That's present tense. Or again in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's future. Do you see, somehow Paul has made this direct tie-up between what has happened or will happen to Jesus Christ and what happens to you and me who have faith in Christ. Go back to those first two. You have died and you have been raised with Christ. And if you can think back or look back now to chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll see that there's a link up here with Christian baptism. You were buried with him in baptism, he said in chapter 2. And it's you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So you see that what Paul is saying here is that as the waters closed over the Christian in baptism, it is, as it were, as if he was buried in death, and he emerges from the water. It is as if he is being resurrected into a new life. Immersion suggests this dying with Christ. You have died. Coming up out of the water suggests this rising with Christ. You have been raised. Just as putting on the dry clothes again after the baptism suggests putting on Christian standards and attitudes, which is what Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, then, God's chosen ones, compassion, kindness, and so on. So you see that what we have here is a very powerful visual picture, which is drawn from the baptism scene. But it's important to get clear in our minds that Paul's interest is not in baptism itself. What he is far more concerned about is the spiritual reality and the experience which lies behind the symbol of baptism. And he is saying to the Christian in Colossae, he is saying to us, have you realized the new identity that you have gained as a Christian? Do you see how your faith has firmly linked you to Jesus Christ? You've understood something of the historical and the physical situation through which Christ passed, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. These are known to us. Very well then, says Paul, our faith in Christ is a power that is so strong that through it we are, so to speak, lost in him, lost in Christ. And the feeble stream of our life and the aimless eddies and wanderings of our identity are caught up and carried forward into this mighty stream of Christ's eternal life. Christ, who is our life. And Paul is saying, do you begin to understand your attitudes and your behavior day by day with this kind of mental picture and this awareness in your minds? You have died, he says. So you don't have to think any more of these rules and regulations that we were reading about at the end of chapter 2. You can look at yourself as forever removed from things like this, traditions that have no validity, all those things that gave no certainty and no peace. You have died to these, and you have been raised with Christ, he says, so that the whole style of your existence upon earth is to be transformed in the light of this new relationship, this union with Christ. Do you see this mental furniture that Paul is putting into our lives, this mental framework, we might call it, that he provides for a kind of spiritual reference point for living? May I ask, how do you picture yourself from day to day? Let me suggest to you what I believe happens to many of us. We get a thrill, we get an encouragement from coming along to our Christian worship and our Christian fellowship on a Sunday. And on a Sunday evening here, we really feel Christians. And then comes Monday morning, and we're in with that group of cynics at the office. Or we're in with that crowd of apathetic students at college. And that feeling of Christian identity begins to get threatened a bit and starts to pale. Perhaps we're the only person who acknowledges Jesus Christ, and the other people around treat us as very much as they treat other people. And we begin to say to ourselves, is it really true? All I said and that I sung on Sunday, is it really true? Am I going to have enough stamina to stagger through to next Sunday and get recharged for a few more days? Isn't that how we sometimes feel? Now, take courage, because this is the kind of situation that Paul is writing into here. Notice the way he describes in verse 3 when he says, "You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, you see, Christ is hidden in God. That is what Paul says. That is, the truth about Jesus Christ is not apparent to everyone. Very soon now we'll be coming up to Christmas, that great veiling of reality, when this one who was the image of the invisible God, as this letter says, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, this one was scaled down to the dimensions of a tiny, ordinary human baby. And the vast majority of the population of Bethlehem had not the least idea what was going on in that stable. Christ was hidden. His spiritual reality was covered over. Now, very well, your life and my life, says Paul, is hid with Christ in God. It's like that for you tomorrow. The spiritual reality is covered over. Your true identity as an eternal child of God is not written in letters of gold across your coat over the weekdays. People will be unaware. We shall have to wait the events of verse 4 when Christ shall appear in glory, and then we shall appear with him, it says. But till then, get your thinking straight, says Paul. Your life is hid, yes, and get your mental attitude right because of it. I am united with Christ. I have died. I have been raised. Christ is my life. I must get these truths firmly into my mind so that they may be the basis for the moral dynamic of the life that I live. Now, do you see then, this is not just a flow of pious jargon. It is real Christian experience that is meant to permeate our lives from day to day. But if that's one criticism of the language that is used here, I believe a second one would be this criticism that it is otherworldly. And my second point is this, that these phrases are not just otherworldly reality, but that they are practically relevant. Look at those phrases. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. And isn't this where the criticism comes in? Oh, you Christians, you're all so otherworldly. Here you go into your flight from reality, your escapist withdrawal from the strains and the stresses and the duties of everyday existence, religion as the opiate of the people, always thinking of some vision of heaven. You know, the crack about Christians being so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly use. Or as Albert Camus, the French novelist, puts it, the men of eternity accommodate themselves badly to this world. Well, now, what's the answer to this criticism of otherworldly unreality when we're talking about being risen with Christ? Is it true? I would say two things to that. Firstly, we may say that this criticism is obviously a misunderstanding because of the very context in which these words occur. You've only got to read on in chapter 3 to see how Paul, far from regarding this way, the way that a Christian lives in the world, as insignificant, far from repudiating the world in which we live, the rest of this chapter is devoted to showing exactly what a really Christian life should be and what those mental and spiritual attitudes that we have looked at should work out as in terms of ordinary earthly human relationships. Husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees, all our human relationships. We shall be looking at them over the next few weeks in more detail. But to accuse Paul of being otherworldly in this sense is sheer nonsense. But there's a second thing that needs to be said in answer to this otherworldly criticism, and that's this: that any kind of this worldliness, if we may put it that way, soon loses its Christian quality if it has not the inspiration and the guidance and the empowering which is constantly sought from where Christ is. Now that is the point that Paul is underlining for us here. That is why we are to seek the things that are above. That is why we're to set our minds on the things that are above. Now, don't get put off by this spatial language, above and below. Some people recently have been making very heavy weather of this kind of expression. Listen to the words of one commentator. He says, "The author assumes that there is a place above the sky called heaven. This is the place where God lives, very much like an earthly monarch, seated on a throne with his son, the crown prince, seated on his right. He also assumes that the furnishings of heaven are worthy of love, but it is wrong to love anything on the level of this world." Now, I seriously question whether Paul was quite as naive as that modern writer suggests. Indeed, I would want to question whether that writer has understood the passage at all. Because it's not a question of the spatial above which is important here. The point that Paul is making is that we should seek where Christ is. That's the expression that he uses. Where Christ is, because that's where the Christian's interests and attitudes lie. And if we've been raised with Christ, then we're already in this new environment. Christ is your life. Now, as you go about your daily work, you don't have to turn your back on the workaday world. But by your whole lifestyle, you bring God's power, Christ's presence and character to bear upon it. Now, do you see how relevant this is then? If you've been raised with Christ, you set your mind on things above. That's to say, Christ values rather than things that are on the earth. That is to say, world values, popular values, which might be very different from Christ values. Picture yourself. For example, this coming week, try to imagine in your mind's eye the particular life situation that you will find yourself in at work, at home, or wherever it may be. Now, let's see how being raised with Christ will make a difference in that situation. What will it mean to seek those things which are above? Well, it will mean that you will put giving above getting. Because Jesus Christ taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that will affect not only the way in which you look at your job or the way you handle your money, but it will affect your very attitudes to people. Whether you are concerned with getting attention or whether you are concerned with giving attention and concern to others. Or again, picturing in your mind's eye your own individual situation, seeking those things that are above will mean putting serving above ruling. Because that is again something Jesus taught and demonstrated to us. Whoever would be first must be the servant of all. That's the scale of values, you see, where Christ is. And that's going to have an influence on our behavior, the way we are at home, the way we are at work, when I'm tempted to be a domineering sort of person, when my power complex threatens to get the better of me, when I'm tempted to put down that rather difficult and irritating person. Or again, thinking again of your own situation, seeking those things that are above will mean putting forgiving above avenging. Jesus Christ's own teaching, love your enemies, That's the way of Christ, and it has to be worked out in a world in which people will often interpret that kind of attitude as weakness. Oh, it may be in a very small way for you this week. Somebody just makes you feel personally slighted. Or it may be something much larger. Appears larger to you anyway, in which it's more a more painful hurt in your own mind and emotions. Well, if Christ is to be our life, it means that we don't harbor grudges and we don't snap back, because Christ's way is the way of forgiveness. And we're beginning to learn to assess everything in the light of Christ's activity, the love which loved me and gave itself for me, which I should then show to others. Now, do you see then how practical this is? This is how we begin to work out, having been raised with Christ and seeking those things that are above. And we shall go on in chapter 3 to apply these things practically over these next few weeks. But my main point for us tonight is simply this. These phrases, Christ is our life, you have been raised with Christ. If these are just pious jargon to you on the one hand, or if they are otherworldly unreality to you on the other hand, well then you are missing out on this great New Testament truth, something that is real Christian experience and absolutely relevant to where you'll find yourself this week. So I want to end on that note of challenge for us. How do you see yourself as a Christian? What does your faith mean to you at the beginning of a new week? Is there a lack of vitality about it, quite honestly? Is there a want of urgency in your Christian belief? Is your profession summed up by Paul Dean's modern hymnal satire, "Onward, Christian soldiers, each to war resigned, with the cross of Jesus vaguely kept in mind"? Or is Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection for you kept at the forefront of your mind? Is your mind so aware of these things that you're aware of your new identity of having died and having been raised and able to set your minds on things above where Christ is? May God grant us that awareness and the practical experience of its effectiveness in our own situations this week. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again as Christian people together for the death and the resurrection for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you particularly tonight that by faith we have been united with that death and resurrection, and we can experience its power from day to day. And so we pray that we may tonight take these truths to ourselves, and that Christ's resurrection life may be our life this week. And that in the practical situations and the experiences in which we find ourselves, you will show us what it is to seek those things that are above. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.